thanks team for that song, You Not the Temptation. It's definitely relevant for today's message. Our text is taken from Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 to 11. Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 to 11. Let us read these responsively. And I shall begin. Verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Together, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, born nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It's Sunday afternoon, and your heart is burning within you as you hear God speaking through the Bible. And the meeting closes with your favorite Fanny Crosby song. You leave fired up and longing to live flat out for Jesus. It's Tuesday morning, and that attractive colleague at work or friend at school is wearing particularly summery clothes. You begin to lust after them as you mentally undress them. Then you get home and scream at the kids for making a mess of the house, or at your parents for grounding you. Sunday afternoon seems a million miles away, and you feel such a fraud, such a failure, not least because lust and anger are habitual sins in your life. Well, if we are a follower of the Lord Jesus, I'm sure we know all too well what that feels like. But how can we change? How can we win the battles of temptation? There was a popular answer to those questions kicking around in the church at Colossae. The answer was just two words: do not. We see it there in Colossians chapter 2 verse 21. Just look back to that with me. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And that's an answer which is still very widespread today. We hear it in sermons, books, and counseling. Like the pastor was preaching on sex under three headings, which all began with the letter D. It's dirty, it's dangerous, so don't. That then was the Colossian solution to sin, and a solution many still adopt today. And it seems a pretty good one, doesn't it? Paul acknowledges that in Colossians chapter 2 verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. But in fact, it's no solution at all. Look at the second half of Colossians chapter 2 verse 23. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And if we have been struggling with sin for any length of time, we'll know that all too well. Simply telling me don't just doesn't work. So what does work? Well, in the first half of chapter 3, Paul gives us a fundamentally different way to change. A way that will work. And that way has to do with our union with Christ. Our union with Christ leads to our mortification of self. That's what these verses are about. Our union with Christ leads to our mortification of self. Roman numeral 1. Our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. Verses 1 to 4 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 acts as a kind of bridge in Colossians between the two halves of the letter. The first half is mostly about the person and work of Christ. The second half is mostly about the person and work of the Christian. Of course, those two things are linked. And so in verses 1 to 4, Paul wants us to understand our union with Christ. Christians are in Christ. In Christ is a New Testament spirit description of a Christian. If I am in Christ, what has happened to him has also happened to me. Let's just trace how Paul shows us that we are united to Christ at every stage. First, letter A, we are united with Christ's death. We are united with Christ's death. Look at verse 3. "For ye are dead, because we are in Christ who died." Then, letter B, we are united with Christ's resurrection. We are united with Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ." The "if" there doesn't mean that there is some doubt. It means seeing that, or since. Since we are in Christ who rose, we too have been raised. And so, let us see, we are also united with Christ's ascension. We are united with Christ's ascension. Look at verse 3 again. "Your life is hid with Christ in God. We are in Christ who is now seated at the right hand of the Father." And then, letter D, we will be united with Christ at His appearing. We will be united with Christ at His appearing. Look at verse 4. "When Christ shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." We are united with Him in His death, resurrection, and ascension. And we will be united with Him at His return. So much so that our life is not simply in Christ. Verse 4, Christ is our life. When we begin to grasp that, we begin to do what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. In other words, think about, get excited about where you already are. Christian, you are in heaven. So fix your heart and mind there, not on things here. Think about how you live there, and that will affect how you will live here. Think of two big circles which overlap in the middle. One circle is the earthly realm. The other circle is the heavenly realm. And if we are in Christ, we now live in the overlap of the circles. Paul is saying that spiritually, we actually live in the heavenly realm. So he says, don't set your heart and mind on earthly things. Set your heart and mind on heavenly things. Now I think it's hard to know exactly what this looks like in practice. So let me give some examples of people in the past who have understood the implications of our union with Christ. And just notice how they apply this great truth. So, letter E. Some examples. Number one, George Mueller. George Mueller was a 19th century pastor in Bristol. When asked what God had taught him most deeply about life, this is what Mueller said. There was a day where I died, utterly died. Died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, tastes and will died to the world. Its approval or censure died to approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I've studied only to show myself approved unto God. For ye are dead. Rewind 18 centuries, and we meet number two, John Chrysostom. Once Chrysostom was brought before the Roman Emperor and threatened with exile unless he stopped being a Christian. To this threat, he replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "Then I will kill you," replied the Emperor. "You cannot," replied Chrysostom, "since my life is hidden with Christ in God." "Then I will take away your treasures." "You cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "Then I will drive you away from every person in the world and you shall have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me. Your life is hid with Christ in God." Number three, Joy Davidman. If you go to the crematorium in Oxford, you'll find the grave of Joy Davidman. On it are these words written by her husband, C.S. Lewis. "Hear the whole world, stars, water, air, and field and forest as they were, reflected in a single mind. Like cast-off clothes was left behind, in ashes, yet with hope that she, reborn from holy poverty, in lengthened lands hereafter may, resume them on her Easter day. When Christ shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Friends, consider what an extraordinary thing it is to be united with Christ. And so seek the things that are above. That's where your life is now. But before we think this is just pious thinking, Paul then explains what this will look like in practice. Our union with Christ leads to Roman numeral 2, our mortification of self. Grasp how violently verse 5 puts it. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Put to death is what Christians used to call mortification. I think mortification is a really great word. It speaks of killing sin. Paul then applies his call to mortification in two specific areas, sex and speech. In both areas, he lists five particular sins. Letter A, sexual sins. Look with me at verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice how Paul moves from the outward act to the inward motive. So the outward acts are sexual immorality and impurity. That's taking God's good gift of sex and using it the way we want, not the way He wants. It's indulging in or thinking about sex that is not in the context of heterosexual marriage. And the desire to do that comes from the inward evil desires, covetousness, and idolatry. Many countries have become much more overtly sexualized. And so pornography is a massive problem, even for Christians. One of the books I'm reading currently is this one by Tim Chester. It's called Captured by a Better Vision, Living Porn-Free. While he was writing the book, Tim did an anonymous online survey about the use of porn by Christians. The results are staggering. He reckons that one in every three Christians regularly uses porn. In a fellowship group of 9 people, that means that statistically at least 3 members are struggling with porn. Now the Colossian solution to that is just don't. Don't look at it. Don't use the internet in a room by yourself. But don't doesn't work. The strength of Tim Chester's book is that he says we need a multifaceted approach to the temptation that's all around us. One of the things he highlights is a need to abhor porn. We see that in verse 6. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So abhor porn. Tim Chester is also brilliant at identifying the sin behind the sin. What's the sin behind porn? End of verse 5. Idolatry. As we believe the promises of porn more than the promises of God, as we worship the pleasure and power of porn rather than desire the source of all pleasure, which is God Himself. Don't feel any embarrassment about buying a copy of this book. You might be buying it for a friend. But even if you don't buy a copy, let's be killing sexual sin. Sexual sin belongs to our old life in Adam, not to our new life in Christ. So lay siege to your sins. Hunt them down and starve them out by keeping away the food and fuel which is their maintenance and life. But we'll never do that unless we also feed and fuel our soul by considering our union with Christ. And also knowing the forgiveness Christ promises to all sexual sinners, no matter how badly we have fallen. But before we think that sexual sins are the only ones that matter, Paul goes on to show, letter B, speech sins. Speech sins. Look with me at verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out your mouth. And we're thinking, Paul, are you serious? I mean, what will we talk about on a night out with the boys? Paul is deadly serious. No flippant put downs, no undercutting, no crude jokes. Apparently, the average person spends 1/5 of his life talking. Although I suspect there's a significant difference between men and women in this area. If all of our words were put into print, the result would be this. A single day's words would fill a 50-page book. Well, in a year's time, the average person's words would fill 132 books of 200 pages each. Just imagine that all your words were recorded in a book. How many of them would be angry words, or malicious words, or obscene words, or untrue words? Brothers and sisters, put away all those sins of speech. Let your speech be like Christ, not like Adam. It's not difficult to see what Paul is saying here. What is hard is applying it, which is why I've gone straight to application here rather than give more explanation. And I think verse 11 gives us a clue to the kind of thing that often causes angry words and lies. So often, it's the differences between us that are the source of conflict. But Paul says that those differences no longer matter. Here, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, born nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Remember that we are united not only to Him, but to all those who are united to Him as well, no matter how different they may seem to us. So get serious about mortification. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Now, we might be wondering, if as verse 3 says, we have already died, how can we go on dying? And the answer is that both are needed. We have died with Christ. That was the decisive act. But now we must go on killing sin. That's the decisive attitude. The Hurt Locker is a film about a bomb disposal team in Iraq. It has that bit where the team was ambushed in the desert. There's a firefight, and the team kill all those sniping on them from an abandoned building. But having won the firefight, they don't sit back and have their sandwiches. No, they stay at their positions for the rest of the day in case their defeated enemy is still alive and waiting to kill them. The Christian life is a lot like that. There was a decisive firefight when the Lord Jesus died for our sins. And in Him, we also died. But our defeated enemy is still alive and trying to kill us. So we have to be on constant guard against him, not giving him the opportunity to attack us so that we sin sexually or in our speech. And that is a position we must maintain, not for one day, but for the rest of our lives. Our union with Christ leads to our mortification of self. There are two ways to straighten a bent steel bar. One way is to bend it back with brute force. But every time the bar is bent back, the fibers are weakened and soon the bar will break. Well, imagine that our wills are like bent steel bars. The Colossian way is to straighten the bar. The Colossian way to straighten the bar is by brute force. By don't. Soon enough, that way will break us. But there is another way. A better way to straighten a bent steel bar. And that is to plunge it in the fire and wait until it glows red hot. Then the bar can be straightened very easily without damaging the fibers. Friends, that is the Christian way to change our bent wills. By plunging our souls in the fire of the gospel, in the amazing news of our union with Christ, so that our red hot souls can be straightened out again and again. When you see that attractive person on Tuesday morning, when you get home on Tuesday evening and you're mad with your kids or your parents, which way will you straighten the iron bar of your soul. Let's pray.